Well, thank you for coming. Benny, thank you for the kind words you said about the seminary. We do have multiple degree programs we're offering in English, but now the Chinese program launches this year. And so if you have interest in that or know people that do have interest, they can check at the table with Joe Kim or with me and we can help you. Also, we still have a few books out there if you want to get one from this morning. If not, that's fine too. If you prefer ebooks, you can download it from Amazon. You can get it that way as well. Now, this afternoon, I was asked to stay this afternoon and speak about the issue of sharing the gospel with friends and family members. Were any of you at the missions conference right after Christmas in Ontario? Would you raise your hand? Okay, so some of you may have heard this seminar or parts of this seminar at that conference because I presented it there, and it was well received, and so they've asked me to come and do this similar conference for you this afternoon, and so I'm going to do that. The title of this presentation is called God Loves People More Than Anything. God loves people more than anything, and it's based on one verse of Scripture. Would anyone like to guess which verse is the most famous verse in the Bible about God's love? Did I lose something? God loves people, every single person in the world. And what is that famous verse that's, what's the verse that you'd like to guess? It was on the screen a second ago, come on. John 3:16, all right. So let's say it in Mandarin, Cantonese, English, and any other language you want to, all right? But here it is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that taught me this important lesson. God loves every single person in the world, including some of the people that are difficult for you to love. Have you noticed it's easy to love people that you like, but more difficult to love people who are behaving in ways that are offensive to you, or who have perhaps done something to you that was difficult or offensive to experience? I've had a couple of experiences in my life that have helped me to understand the importance of God loving every single person in the world. The first one happened to me when I was a younger pastor. I was the pastor of a church that was in a very awkward location. We were on a side street, and the city decided to do some major construction on that street. So they closed our street, tore up our everything in front of our church, and so for several weeks, we had to drive through a neighborhood to get into and out of the back of our church building. So one day, I went out the back way and down a neighborhood street and passed another street and came to a stop sign. And I looked out of my car window and I saw standing there the ugliest woman in the world. Okay? Now don't look around at each other like she's here today. Okay, she's not here right now. Okay. But I looked out of my car window. Now remember, I'm a pastor. I look out of my car window and I think, that is the ugliest woman in the world. This woman had on a striped shirt and a plaid jacket and a floppy, ugly hat. She had on a skirt that was over some kind of pant leggings type thing, and she had on these big, heavy galoshes type boots, and she had on gloves that didn't match, and she was out there raking in her yard. Her face was scraggly and cracked, and she had a big old wart growing off of her chin, and this was just the ugliest woman in the world. And I looked at her, and I actually kind of whispered or said out loud, that's the ugliest woman in the world. And then God whispered to me. Now, I don't know if God said this out loud, but he said it very clearly, right? And this is what I heard. Well, she is pretty enough that my son Jesus died for her. And I put my head forward on my steering wheel, and I prayed a prayer something like this: God, forgive me. That I look at the exterior of a person, and I see their face, and I see their clothes, and I see their attitude, or their demeanor, and I judge them. And you've reminded me today that you love every single person in the world, every one of them. And you love them so much that you sent Jesus Christ to die for them. Now you get in your mind right now the person that's most unlovely to you. You say, well, I have a hard time loving adulterers. I have a hard time loving abusers. I have a hard time loving homosexuals. I have a hard time loving people who are overweight. I have a hard time loving people who are smelly. I have a hard time loving people who don't have social skills, who talk too much or don't talk enough. I have a hard time loving people who stand too close to me or won't give me my space. What person do you have a hard time loving? Now you're all looking at me like, oh, nobody, I love them all. Come on, none of you are quite that good. Be realistic here. There's somebody out there in your family, in your circle of friends, at your high school, where you work, there's somebody that you just don't like, you can't stand, you don't want to be around them, and you look at them like I looked at that ugly woman, and it's hard for you to love them. Now, here's another story. I'm still pastoring the same church. We had a Sunday night service at that time, and this couple walks into our Sunday night service with a baby. Now, they weren't dressed very nicely, and it was obvious that they were struggling as a young couple. And they took the baby down to our near preschool, and they came up to the service. This was the first time they'd ever been to our church. So we befriended them and tried to be kind to them and welcome them to our service, and they participated as they could. They weren't, as far as we knew, Christians or had any background with our church, but they were there. Well, when the service was over, a woman came up the stairs and to me and said, I need to see you in your office right now. Well, this was a shock to me, because this woman who was talking to me was one of the godliest, most kind women in our church. This was one of those women that you wanted everybody else to grow up to be like. You know what I mean? This was the model mother, a woman in our church, kind of the model grandmother that everybody looked up to. And she's saying to me, I want to see you in your office right now. Well, we went into my office and she said, That couple that came tonight, they brought that baby down to preschool. It was mine, I had to work at the preschool. I was down there in the baby room. You're not going to believe what happened. No, I am not going to believe what happened. I'm scared of you right now. And she said, here's what happened. They brought the baby in, and the baby was dirty and needed to be changed, and I unwrapped the baby's clothes, and then I found that the baby was wearing a piece of a torn up curtain for a diaper. And when I got that off, the baby was filthy and had a rash and had not been taken proper care of. And I did the best I could, but who treats a baby like that? She was so angry. And she stomped out of my office and went to her car and drove off the parking lot. And I was just shocked at what had happened. Well, the next morning, Monday, I came to work and I pulled up in front of my office at the church a little before 8. And guess who's sitting in the car waiting for me? The same woman. And I got out of the car and she said, I need to see you in your office again. And I thought, we're going to pick up where we left off last night? I mean, come on. Give a guy a break here. No, I need to see you in your office right now. We go in my office and she said, the couple that came last night, did they leave any information about where they live or anything like that? And I said, well, yes, they did, but I'm not sure I want to give it to you. You know, I'm kind of thinking, wait a second here. I said, well, yes, they did. And she said, I haven't slept all night because after I left your office and went home, God started speaking to me about my not loving this couple and about how I had treated them. And so I've been up all night, and then I got out early this morning and went to Walmart, and I filled up my car with everything possible that they could need to take care of a baby. And if you'll give me their address, I'm going to go to their house today and introduce myself and see if I can help them learn how to take care of this little one that's in their lives. Now, when I saw my friend Doris do this, it was a second reminder to me that God loves everybody, right? God loves everybody. And the people that you don't love, see, Doris didn't love dirty people. And she did not love people who didn't know how to take care of babies. And she was judgmental and mean-spirited and toward people like that. And God worked in her life to help her to see God loves everybody, even the people you don't love. Those two stories happened to me a number of years ago. But those two stories helped change my perspective on people. God loves people. He loves every single person in the world. Now, let's think about what this means for just a little bit more before we go into the how we love them. As I've said, God loves every single person. Think about the people that aren't lovable in our world. Not just ugly people and dirty people, but sinful people. Abusers, the lazy, drunks, alcoholics, addicts, homosexuals, adulterers, people who steal and lie and cheat. These are the people that are in your family, by the way. These are the people that work where you work. People that live around you in your neighborhood. Some of you, it's the people that'll be in your house when you go home from this service this afternoon. God loves them all. So the question is, how do we love them? All right? How do we love people like this? Well, let me give you some help. Here we go. All right. Come on, little machine. Okay, I give up. I'm going to give you four words. You can watch me without PowerPoint. It really can be done, I promise. Okay? Number one. First of all, I'm going to give you four words that are going to spell out an acrostic. Now, an acrostic is when you make a word out of the first letter of words. And so here it is. I'm going to teach you the word arms, A-R-M-S. Are you with me? And then after I teach you this word, I'm going to then teach you the most important thing I've learned about how to approach people with the gospel in the last 10 years. That's a pretty big statement because I've learned a lot in the last 10 years, I hope, but I want to teach you the most important thing I've learned. So first of all, arms. How do you love people? How do you get your arms around them, especially the unlovable ones, the difficult ones, the challenging ones? Number one, accept people as they are. Accept people as they are. Now, one of the mistakes Christians make in trying to reach out to friends and family is we want them to start living like a Christian before we reach them as non-Christians. Someone once said, we can't expect discipled behavior out of the unconverted, but we do it. We say, well, when you get your life cleaned up a little bit, then I'll start loving you, then I'll start reaching out to you, then I'll start helping you to try to find the gospel. That is completely backwards. We have to love people just as they are, accept them as they are, before we can help them to change into the people God wants them to be. So here's a story that happened to me a few years ago when I was a pastor as well. On a particular beautiful Saturday afternoon, I did a wedding. And a groom, a bride, beautiful wedding. Both of their families were in our church. It was a great day. They went on their honeymoon. And while they were on their honeymoon, the man, the groom, started having an affair with another woman. This happened in our church. They came back from their honeymoon, and not only had he started having an affair with another woman, she became pregnant. Well, when this finally became known, that this man and had gotten married and then started an affair with a woman outside of our church and she had become pregnant, when this thing happened, you can imagine what chaos ensued. The marriage ended. The bride's family left our church. It was a horrible situation. The groom had to experience church discipline. We had to go to him and say, if you don't repent and make everything right in this relationship as much as you can, you have to be separated from our church. And he was unwilling to repent. And after several attempts at getting him to repent, we had to formally remove him from our membership. This was an ugly and difficult mess that we had to deal with. So you say, well, everyone in that story has been dealt with and the whole situation has been resolved. No, there's one more person in the story. And that's the pregnant girl. What do you do about her? Well, what we did as a church was we reached out to her, accepted her as she was. You say, well, didn't she have to change? Didn't she have to straighten up? Didn't she have to get her life together? No. She was a non-Christian girl who needed our help. So we reached out to her with the gospel. We accepted her just as she was. And we shared the gospel with her. And over a period of weeks, the gospel became very important in her life, and she understood it finally. And she prayed and committed her life to Jesus Christ. And wound up, a few months later, being baptized in our church. God loves everybody, right? Right? Even girls who get caught up in adultery with a boy they shouldn't be with and wind up pregnant. Does God love a girl like that? Absolutely, yes. God loves everybody. And it was our church's responsibility, yes, to try to restore the marriage, which we failed in doing, but yes, to discipline the man who was unrepentant and unwilling to do what was right. But then it was also our responsibility to reach out to this woman with the gospel and try to help her find a new life. That story happened many years ago, about probably 25 years ago now, 22 years ago. About 3 or 4 years ago, I was back at that church as a guest speaker. Are you with me on the timetable? It's about, at this point, I'm back at that church as a guest speaker. It's about 18 to 20 years after the incident. I'm standing in the foyer when a woman walks up to me and says, Pastor Jeff, you won't remember me, but I want to thank you for introducing me to Jesus Christ. And I said, I'm sorry, I don't remember you, but you're welcome. And she said, well, here's a little bit of my story. And she told me one sentence of her story, and I remembered it all, right? And I said, oh, of course I remember you. And I'm so glad you're still here, and I'm so glad you're really committed to the Lord. And she said, there's one more person I want you to meet. And she waved at this tall, good-looking boy, about 18 years old, and she waved him to come over from across the foyer. He was talking to his friends like a high school guy would be doing. And he walked over, and his mom said, hey, I want you to meet this Pastor Jeff who's here speaking today. He didn't know who I was, and he honestly didn't care, but he's like, okay, sure. Nice to meet you, Pastor. Shook my hand, and he walked away. And then she said, that's my son that I was pregnant with when you baptized me. He's also a follower of Jesus today. When I say that you have to accept people as they are, I mean just as they are. Do you remember the old song, Just As I Am? Anybody remember that one? Just as I am? Do you understand that's the only way people can come to Jesus is just as they are? And if you're waiting for them to get their act together, clean up their life, stop sinning, start living like a Christian, become presentable, if you're waiting for all that to happen before you accept them and extend the gospel into their lives, you are making a judgmental mistake and failing to demonstrate love to them. Non-Christians are going to act like non-Christians, and we have to love them and extend the gospel to them just as they are. And then when the gospel comes into their life, what will happen? Then they'll change, right? Then they'll change. Now, don't misunderstand me. Change must happen. But the change comes after the conversion, not before. The change comes after the discipleship, not before. The change comes after, not before, you love someone and reach out to them with the gospel. So we have to accept people as they are. What's second letter? R. A-R-M-S. Get your arms around people. R. Reach people as they are. Reach people as they are. Now, another illustration from my pastoral years. When I was a pastor, we reached a lot of people who didn't know anything about the gospel. You may say, in America, people didn't know anything about the gospel? No, they didn't. In fact, we reached a lot of people who'd never opened a Bible. Do you realize that a lot of your friends and family members and people around you have never opened a Bible? You're wondering, why don't they follow Jesus? They don't know who Jesus is. They may have heard his name, usually as a cuss word, but they don't know what they're talking about when you say Jesus. The gospel's foreign to them. They don't know. I'll give you just one example. I was a pastor, and a couple named Steve and Michelle came to a marriage conference that we hosted in the community. And after that conference, we invited them to our church, and so they came to our church on a Sunday morning. And then the next Sunday, they came back, two Sundays in a row. Now, this was a couple in their early 30s, professional couple. They both owned small businesses, both very successful in what they did, smart people. So after their second visit, I said, I really appreciate you coming to our church and the interest you're showing in your spiritual lives. Could I have an opportunity to come by and talk with you sometime soon about our church and about your relationship with God? And they said, you know, we've got a lot of questions about that. We'd like that. So a few days later, I went to their home and said, I wanted to talk with you about some of what you've been experiencing in our church. But before I do that, you said you had some questions. So why don't we start with your questions? And Steve said, well, here, I appreciate that. He said, here's my first question. When you get up there on Sunday to give the talk, notice what he called it, give the talk. He said, when you get up there on Sunday to give the talk, you say, open up your Bible. And then you call out a place. And like Sunday, you said, open up your Bible to the New Testament. And then you called out a place. I'm like, yeah. He said, well, I guess here's my first question. What's a testament? I said, well, Steve, that's a great question. Before I answer your question, may I ask you a question?
Sure.
I said, before you came to our church two Sundays ago, had you ever at any time in your life opened a Bible? And he said, no, never once. Do you understand that that's where many people are in our world today? They've never opened a Bible. It's not that they've rejected the gospel or Jesus. They don't even know what we're talking about. And I'm not talking about people in a third world country. This is people in Portland, Oregon, where I was a church planter who were professional people living in a nice middle to upper middle class neighborhood who had never opened a Bible. And I said, Steve, here's what a testament is. And I explained the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I showed him how to use his Bible by showing the table of contents and how to find something in the Bible. And that night, I started a relationship by reaching them where they were. Not demanding of them that they know more about the Bible than they could or that they have more information than they could have assimilated at that point, but just saying, where are you now? And I'm going to reach you right where you are. And right where you are right now is you need to know what a testament is. So here's a testament. It's called the New Testament, and here's why. We talked that night for over several questions they had about God, the gospel, the Bible, and these were basic questions that you would have thought anyone in the world would know the answer to, but they didn't because they'd never had anyone they could talk to about these issues. Now, the good news about Steve and Michelle, now listen to the timetable. 3 years later, on the last Sunday that I was a pastor of a church like this, I baptized them as new converts and followers of Jesus. 3 years later. You say, well, I don't have that kind of patience. Well, then you're not going to reach very many people with the gospel. Because it takes time to reach people who don't know anything at all, who've never even opened a Bible, who've never even considered the story of Jesus. But 3 years of teaching, guiding, answering their questions, letting them listen to preaching, and finally they came to faith in Jesus Christ and were publicly baptized. That story actually has an even cooler ending. Today, he's on the elder board of that church, now these 20 years later. You got to accept people as they are and reach people where they are. Now third way you love people is meet needs with reckless abandon. Meet needs of people as you find them. Meet needs of people as you find them. I know I'm telling you a lot of stories today, but these stories help us to crystallize what I mean by these principles. In 1972, none of you were even born in 1972, I know, but just keep looking at me right here, okay? In 1972, let me explain it to you. It was before the VCR. You don't even know what a VCR is, do you? Okay, never mind. Just work with me here. But in 1972, a man named Burtis Williams led me to faith in Jesus Christ. That's his name, Burtis, B-U-R-T-I-S. Burtis Williams led me to faith in Jesus Christ, 1972. Here's what you need to know about my family. There were no Christians in my family at that time, in my immediate family. My mother, my father, my brother, my sister, We never went to church as a family, not ever once in my lifetime. I came from a non-Christian family, non-Christian background, didn't grow up in church, none of that. But in 1972, when I was 13 years old, Burtis Williams shared the gospel with me and led me to faith in Jesus. For the next 25 years, he served our family. He served our family. He counseled my brother and sister through their difficulties as teenagers and young adults. He helped them with some marital problems when they got married and had some struggles. He visited my grandmother when she was put in a nursing home. He would go by and see her from time to time just to care for her. Now remember, none of these people that I'm talking to you about are Christians. None of them go to his church. None of them are involved in any church in any capacity. He's just a minister who loved people and served and met their needs. 25 years this happens. Now we're up to 1997, and my mother calls me, and she said, you know there's a little church down here in the country by where we live? I said, yes, Mother, I know that. She said, you know the pastor up there retired. I said, oh, really? I'm thinking, why does my mother think I care about this in the middle of Texas where there's a little church? But all she's telling me about it. She said, there's a little church out here by our house. The pastor retired. She said, they're going to have a guest preacher for the next few months to support the church until they find a new pastor. I said, that's all great, Mother. She said, it's Burtis Williams. He's retired from the big church in town. He's going to come out here and help this little church. I said, well, that's great. And then my mother said these words. I think I'll go down there and hear him preach one Sunday. Now, my mother, at that point in my life, to my knowledge, had never been to a worship service except on a couple of times when she came to hear me preach because she was proud of her son. My mother did not go to church at all, never went to church, and she said she's going to go hear Burtis Williams preach. Fast forward the story, 6 months later, my mother became a Christian at age 60 and was baptized in that little country church. Why? Because a man served our family for 25 years. He loved us, he cared for us, he met our needs, and he did it all when we did almost nothing in return to him. But he just loved our family and wouldn't let up on the caring and concern and love that he demonstrated. And at a point in time, when my mother was finally open to the gospel and open to spiritual life, to a spiritual change in her life, of course she was going to go talk to Burtis Williams. So the same man who led me to Christ in 1972 led my mother to Christ in 1997, 25 years later. Arms, accept people as they are, reach people where they are, what? Meet needs as you find them, serve people. And finally, the S, and that is share the gospel at every opportunity. So here's what we've learned so far. It's working. How do we love people? We accept people as they are, reach people where they are, meet needs as you find them, and then last, share the gospel at every opportunity. Now, here's the thing I learned, the most important thing I've learned in the last 10 years or so about evangelism, and that is this. How do you know when it's the opportunity? How do you know when you should speak up about the gospel? I mean, you're accepting people, you're reaching out to people, you're meeting the needs of people. How do you know when you actually start talking with them about the gospel? How do you bring it up? How do you introduce it in the conversation? How do you make it a part of what is of the dialogue? Well, I have to be honest with you. When I was a teenager and a young adult, I thought that you had to learn like trick questions to get people to talk to you about the gospel, or you had to learn some kind of a slick, manipulative way to bring the gospel into the conversation, or you had to learn some kind of a special question that would get the person to just magically think about God. You know, I thought all these mistaken approaches, and I tried a lot of them, and I got a little bit of success, but a lot of frustration. And then a few years ago, someone taught me how to introduce the gospel into the conversation. Okay? It's not complicated. Here's what you do. You watch for one of the next four things to happen in the lives of the people that you're accepting, reaching, and meeting the needs of. When you're accepting people as they are, reaching people where they are, and meeting the needs of people as you find them, when you're doing all that, you're going to share the gospel at every opportunity. And what's the opportunity, or when's the opportunity going to present itself? When one of these four things happens. Are you ready? First, people die. People die. Now you say, well, hang on a second. When someone dies, it's a little late to share the gospel with them. Yeah, I know that. What I mean is, when people experience a death in their family or in their circle of friends, that's the opportunity you have to step in with the gospel. Now, let me tell you something about the world we live in. Most people avoid death. When someone dies, everybody says, I don't know what to say, I don't know what to do, and they try to stay away from that situation. But Christians, we do know what to say, and we do know what to do. And so when a family member or friend experiences death, we step in. We step into their lives, accepting them as they are, reaching them where they are, meeting the needs as we find them, and then having the opportunity to talk about the gospel in the context of what they're going through in the death experience. When my wife and I were just married, we moved into a house together with the first house that we were able to buy, and pretty soon after that, we had our first child. So we had a little baby, and across the street, a new family moved in, and they were just a lot like us. They were about our same age, except they didn't have one baby, they had twins. And so we would wave across the street to them, or we'd walk over and talk to them, and they'd walk over and talk to us. And we were just trying to get a relationship started in the first few weeks that we lived across the street from each other. We didn't know if they were Christians or not. We just were trying to reach out to them, build a relationship with them, be neighborly toward them, and see if we could at some point introduce the gospel into their lives. And then, after they lived across the street from us for just a few months, I went out one morning and picked up the newspaper. And for some of you, it's a thing that has like print on it. It's a paper, comes in the yard. It's back in the old days how we got it's how we got the internet back then, okay? All right. So I went out in the front yard and I picked up the newspaper. And when I opened it, on the front page, here's the headline. Local man killed in railroading accident. And I realized the man who'd been killed the night before in a work-related accident at the railroad was my neighbor across the street. And I walked in the house and said to my wife, Ann, look what has happened. And my wife said, I don't know what to do, but I have to do something. And she went in the kitchen and she put together a small dish of food, and she walked across the street, knocked on the door and said, Helen, I just found out that your husband was killed last night. And I don't know how I can help you, but I'm here to do whatever you need. I brought a little dish just to say I care about you. What do you need? And that gave my wife the opportunity to accept Helen, reach her, meet her needs, and obviously talk to her about the fact that her husband had passed away, that death is final, that life matters, and we have to understand the gospel. 6 months later, again, not quickly, but 6 months later, I was able to baptize Helen as a new Christian in our church. Why? Because when people die, or when people experience death, they're thinking about spiritual and eternal issues. They're wondering, what happened to the person who died? What's going to happen to me when I die? What's really important in life? Everything I thought was important doesn't seem so important now because this death has so struck me with the finality of life and the brevity of life. And when a person experiences death, step in with the gospel. All right? People die. Number two. The second one is relationships struggle. Relationships struggle. Now, at one time or another, people that you know are going to have relational struggles. What do I mean by this? Well, they're going to have a dating relationship that breaks off. Are they going to have an engagement that ends? Are they going to have a family member who leaves to go off to the military or in some way puts distance in the relationship? There's going to be a divorce. There's going to be a family conflict. There's going to be something. But in every one of our lives, there are relational conflicts, there's relational struggles. And when these relationship struggles happen, people are open to talking about how to get help, how to change, how to see God at work, or how to see something happen in their lives, which of course you know can be God at work. Well, for 10 years in my life, I served as the chaplain for the San Francisco Giants. And during the time I was the chaplain, they won 3 World Series, and it was a really fun and exciting time on that side of life. But on the other side of life, it was a really fun and challenging time also of ministry leadership. Let me just tell you about one incident. The chapel program for a Major League Baseball team includes, of course, a service for the players, but it also includes a separate service for their wives and family members. And so I was leading family chapel one Sunday, and as I was walking up to the meeting room where we hosted the chapel, one of the Christian wives said, Jeff, there's someone here today who's here for the first time, and she's really upset, and she needs to talk to you. Okay. So I go into chapel, and this woman's sitting right here to my right, and there's about 15 women in the room, some kids. We have chapel, and the second it's over, they all just rush for the door because this woman has sat here the whole time just weeping. She's obviously distraught. It's her first time to ever come to chapel, first time I've ever had a chance to meet with her. Everyone else wants to give me the time to do that, so they all leave, and so I sit down with her, and I said this, "I can see your trouble today. How can I help you?" Now, I am not exaggerating this story. For about the next hour and 15 minutes, all I said was, She poured out her pain. She was married to a player who was running multiple cell phones and had women in every city. He was spending money like it was endless, and it wasn't endless. He was being neglectful of her and of her son, of their son. He was living a life that was full of sexuality, immorality, prosperity, and everything that goes along with that. It was a disastrous situation. She poured this all out to me. Now, to help you understand how hurt she was and how difficult this relationship had become, when she finally let me say something after this hour-plus listening time, I said something like this. "Well, I understand how difficult this is. The good news is there's hope for you. Your hope begins with understanding that God loves you." And she cut me off and said, "I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to hear about any God, or I don't want to hear about any man who supposedly loves me." That's how hurt she was. We started there. After talking with her for a good while that afternoon, the following Tuesday, I went back to the stadium and I went into the clubhouse to see her husband. Now, her husband did not have a relationship with me. He never came to chapel. He wasn't a Christian. He never talked to me before. But I went over to him and I said, "Hey, listen, I don't want to go behind your back, but I do want to just tell you straight up, your wife talked to me on Sunday. She's very troubled and she's very hurt. And if I can help you in this relationship, I would like to." And he made some comments to me that were pretty crude and told me that he didn't want me to help and didn't need my help. And then he said, "But if you were going to help, what would you do?" And I just said, "Well, it all begins for you with a relationship with God. And when you have a relationship with Him, it could change everything about your marriage and your relationship to your wife and child. And a relationship with God begins with recognizing that you're a sinner, God loves you, Christ died for you." And I gave him the fastest presentation of the gospel I could because I had like a 90-second window. When I finished with that, he said, "All right, I'm not interested." I'm like, "Okay." So 2 weeks go by. I come back to the ballpark. He says to me, "Hey, I need to talk to you." I'm like, "Oh, brother, this thing will be good." Okay, so I go over to him and I said, "What do you want?" He goes, "Well," he's looking around like we're doing a drug deal or something. He's like, he goes, "All right, that thing you told me about, accepting Jesus into your life." I said, "Yeah." He goes, "All right, I was more interested in that than I let on." I said, "Okay." "But," now these were his exact words. He said, "But I wanted to talk to somebody I respect." Okay. Now, how would you feel if somebody said that to you? Well, if you love them and you recognize they're not a Christian, you wouldn't mind because they're going to say things like that, right? Because they're not Christians. But he said, "I want to talk to somebody I respect." I said, "Okay." He said, "So I called another guy that's a player that I've played with for years that I know is a real Christian." Okay. And I talked to him for 2 hours on the phone, and he told me the same thing you told me, except he told me a lot more about it. all right? And at the end of that conversation with him, I prayed and I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I committed myself to following him. I said, okay, that's awesome. And he said, now, when I finished that conversation, I told my friend, or I asked my friend, what do I do next? And my friend said, for me to find you and tell you this story and ask you a question. I'm like, all right, what's the question? He goes, all right, now what? That was his question. Now what? I said, okay, that's easy. You have a Bible? Yeah. All right, get a Bible, find the book of John, J-O-H-N, and start reading that thing like it, find the book of Matthew, New Testament, and start reading that thing like it's your job. And I want you to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and everything you read, underline it, and do it. If you don't know how to do it, call me and I'll help you. That's what you start doing right now. He goes, that's it? I'm thinking, yeah, that's it. Yeah, that's it. And he did that. Now, I don't have time to tell you the whole story today, so I'll just get to the end. God transformed his life and his marriage and restored their home. It took a couple of years to work through all the garbage and difficulty and nonsense, but we finally got there. But what started the whole thing? Relationships struggle. This woman was in such pain because her marriage was coming unraveled that she was open to hearing what I had to say about the gospel. She was in such pain she could barely listen to it and cut me off quickly, and I had to work hard to help her to understand that she really needed to hear this message. But when she finally did, and when her husband did, they came to faith in Jesus Christ. People die, relationships struggle. Number three, health fails. Health fails. Health fails. Some of you are a lot younger. You've not yet been sick, but some of the rest of us who are a little older know what it feels like to be sick. I mean, really sick. I've had cancer, 2 surgeries in 6 days, summer of treatments. It was a hard year. And when you're really sick, you know how desperate you can be and how much it hurts and how lonely you can feel and how out of control your life becomes. If you're in this room and you've ever been sick, I mean really sick, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? When health fails, people are open to the gospel. I think about another person that I talked with about the gospel. I shared the gospel with her. She did not come to faith in Christ. I worked with her for a few more months. Her husband came to faith in Christ, but still she didn't. She wasn't necessarily antagonistic or resistant. She just wasn't quite ready to make that kind of life commitment. I kept my friendship going with her. And then one day her husband called me and said, my wife's in the hospital. And because of their situation, they had a fairly high public profile. You'd know their names if I said them out loud. He said, I need you to go and visit my wife. She's in another city under an assumed name in a hospital, and she needs to see you. Well, this was challenging. So I made arrangements to fly to that city and get the protocols established where I could visit this woman in this hospital under her assumed name and all of that. When I went there, I said, listen, I understand you're really sick and it's going to be a few weeks before you're fully recovered, and I know this is a hard time in your life. Have you thought any more about what I've talked with you about in the past, that is giving your life to Jesus Christ? She said, I have thought a lot about that. So we went through the gospel again that day. And in the hospital, she prayed with me and committed her life to Jesus Christ. Now, quite frankly, her decision was without emotion. It was just a very matter-of-fact choice. It was a simple prayer that she prayed. There was no crying. There was no dramatic music playing in the background. There was none of that. It was just a normal moment when she committed her life to Jesus in a very simple prayer. And quite honestly, when I left that hospital that day, I kind of wondered, was that real? Was that real? I mean, it was just so normal, so routine. It was almost like she was just talking about where she was going to eat dinner that night. I mean, in her prayer, it was just that kind of simple prayer. I wondered, was that real? So over the next few months, I watched her come out of the hospital, start coming to Bible study, coming to worship services, starting to, you know, be involved in living as a Christian. But the changes were slow, but they were real. But she wasn't a wildly rebellious woman, so the changes weren't all that dramatic, but there were changes that we could see. But I still wondered, was she really saved that day in the hospital? And then I got a letter in the mail, and I saw it was from her by the return address, and I thought, this is an interesting letter. Why would I be getting a letter from this woman? And I opened it up, and here's what it said. It was a little card, and it said, "Pastor Jeff, thank you that 1 year ago today in the hospital, you led me to faith in Jesus Christ." And I thought, well, I guess it was real. I mean, that simple prayer of simple faith and confession to Jesus brought salvation into her life. What caused her to be open, though, I had had a relationship with her for months. I'd talked with her many times about the gospel. We'd had she was always pleasant and open and willing to listen, but it wasn't until she was really sick that God opened her heart and made her willing to receive the gospel. So, people die, relationships struggle, health fails, and here's the last one. Things break. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, things break means when the dream isn't fulfilled. Like, for example, your car gets totaled, or your mortgage gets foreclosed, or your dream school application gets turned down, and your safety school gets turned down too. Am I communicating now? Okay. Things break, you could also say it this way, when the dream dies. When the mortgage gets foreclosed, the car gets totaled, when the girl says no to the engagement question, when the safety school and the dream school both turn you down, when you're supposed to get the promotion at work and your boss tells you that you're the next person in line and you come to work the next day and somebody else gets it, right? That's the day the dream dies. That's the day things break. When that happens, step in because people are open to the gospel. Now, listen closely. Let me put this together for you. God loves people. He loves every single person in the world. And just like He loved people enough to send His Son Jesus to die for them, He expects us to love people enough to do something to also reach out to them with the gospel. How do you do it? Accept people as they are, reach people where they are, meet the needs of people as you find them, and share the gospel at every opportunity. And when is the opportunity? Now, here's the great thing. You don't have to be some kind of slick con artist, super spiritualized gospel salesperson to talk about the gospel. You don't have to know some trick question or some way to slip it in or some slick thing to say. You don't have to do any of that. Just ask God to do this for you. God, put my spiritual antenna up. God, just make me sensitive. Put the antenna up. Make me receptive. And as you move through the hallway at school tomorrow, just ask God to do this. God, if there's anybody in my school who has somebody in their family dying, or who has a relationship that's struggling, or who's having a health crisis, or who's facing the loss of a dream, bring that person into my life and let me know about it. And when that happens, I'm going to say, have you ever considered that maybe the solution to what you're facing is a relationship with God? And then take the conversation from there. Am I communicating here this afternoon? That's all it is you having the spiritual sensitivity to recognize the needs of people around you, and when one of those needs presents itself to you, rather than say, you know, you ought to call somebody, get some help with that, you step in and say, hey, the solution to what you're dealing with is a relationship with God. Could I talk with you about what that means? Could I explain to you how to do that? Could I tell you how it happened for me? When people die, relationships struggle, health fails, or things break, just step in with the gospel. Now, I've learned to step in with some practical questions. Here they are. Number one, I've learned to step in with these questions. The first one is, when someone presents one of these four problems, how can I help you? How can I help you? There it is. How can I help you? And then a second question that I've learned that helps me is this one. May I pray for you? How can I help you, and may I pray for you? And then the third thing is simply to continue the conversation by saying what I've already said, and that is, your solution is in a relationship with God. Can I help you find that as well? Now, let me talk about these three questions for a second. The first question is, how can I help you, or may I help you, or what can I do to help you? When my wife took that dish over to Helen's house that day, she said, I just want to help you. I don't know what to do. I can't even imagine my husband being killed, but I'm here. How can I help you? When you find yourself in a situation like that, just ask the person, what can I do for you? You know what they'll often say? Well, I don't think there's anything you can do. You know, my dad's dying of cancer, or well, I lost the job and I didn't get it, or well, I wanted to go to this school and I didn't get in. I don't know what you can do for me. Well, if there is something you can do, do it. But if they say there's nothing you can do and you can't think of anything to do, then say, well, would it be all right if I prayed for you then? Now, I have been doing this for years. I've been asking people this question for years. I've asked people this question hundreds of times. Once, I had a person say, no, don't pray for me. That happened once. But in the last 40 plus years of trying to share the gospel with people, one time that's happened. Everybody else has said, yes, please do. In fact, I have to tell you this one funny one. So this is back again when I was working with the Giants with the ball club. Now, if you've ever been in a Major League Baseball clubhouse, most of you haven't, let me describe what it's like. It's the three P's. It's pornography, prosperity, and profanity. That's what's going on in a Major League Baseball clubhouse every single day. It is not a Sunday school party, let me assure you. So I go in the clubhouse, and a Christian player says, hey, Jeff, this guy over here, and remember, a lot of the players don't even want to talk to me. They don't have anything to do with me. They're not Christians. They don't want to talk to me about Christ. They want me to leave them alone, so I don't bother them. But the Christian players, and some of the others who are not Christians, are open at least, but this Christian player said, hey, listen, this guy over here, you don't know him very well. I know he's not been to chapel, and he's not really an interested guy in terms of what you're doing here, but he just found out that his dad has a terminal cancer and only has days to live, and I just think you need to know that. And I said, you bet I need to know that. So I went over to the player, and I said, hey, listen, I'm Jeff, the chaplain. He said, yeah, I know. I said, I know we don't really have much of a friendship, but that's okay, and I hope you won't be offended by this, but this player over here just told me that you just found out your dad has cancer and that it's pretty bad. And he said, yeah, it is bad. He only has a few days. I said, okay. Well, what can I do? And I mean anything. What can I do to help you right now? He said, man, I don't know. My dad's got medical care, and he's going to be, you know, kept comfortable until he passes away. And my wife and kids have already gone there, and they're with him. So I don't really know what else you can do. I said, okay. Well, may I pray for your dad and for you and your family? Now, I meant later on. I'm in a clubhouse where the music is blaring and guys are walking by naked and they're people are being interviewed. I mean, this is a clubhouse we're in, okay? And I said, may I pray for you and for your dad and for your family? And this was his exact response. He goes, hit it. I'm looking around like, well, okay, we're about to hit it, you know? So I just put my hand up on his shoulder and just prayed to God right there for him in the middle of all that. Do you understand what I'm saying? When you say, may I pray for you, I'm about to blow your mind. You're not even going to believe this. In fact, some of you are going to think I'm crazy, but just listen to this. Most people in your world have never heard their name called out loud to God in a prayer. You say, oh, that's not true. No, it is true. You've been prayed for. Your family's been prayed for. You come to church and get prayed for. But I'm telling you, if you went into your class tomorrow at school, you went into your work office tomorrow at work, and you said to 30 people, how many of you in the last 6 months can tell me for sure that you heard your name called out loud to God in prayer? Nobody would raise their hand. Nobody. I've done this. I've tested it. I've talked to hundreds of people like this. They've never heard their name called out to God in prayer. Oh, they've heard a general prayer to church maybe, or some invocation at a banquet. But I'm talking about when you put your hand on them and say, this is my friend and his dad has cancer, and God, in the name of Jesus, I'm asking you to heal his father. And in the name of Jesus, I'm asking you to give grace to this family, to support them during this difficult time. And I'm asking you to reveal yourself in ways to them that they've never experienced. And for my friend, call his name. I'm asking for your grace and power in his life right now today. People have never heard that. And there is great power in just asking a person, may I pray with you? May I pray for you? And when you finish praying, you'll be surprised how people will talk to you after that. They'll say things like this, thank you, man, that meant so much. And then you'll be able to say, I appreciate that. You know, I'm really concerned that you have a relationship with God. You want to talk about that a little bit? Yeah, I kind of would. I mean, the way you talk to God, he's like he's your friend. Yeah, I know, he is my friend, and I'd like for him to be your friend. I mean, it's just that simple. There's no formula to memorize. There's no track you have to memorize. There's no speech you have to memorize. Look, this is not an insurance sales convention where we're teaching you to memorize a pitch. It's people we're talking to about the gospel. And we engage them in conversation based on the needs they have and the relationship we have with them. So, here we go. Ready? God loves people more than anything, right? He loves every single person in the world, even the unlovely ones. How do we love them? Get our arms around them. Accept them as they are, reach them where they are, meet needs as we find them, and then do what? Share the gospel at every opportunity. Now, when's the opportunity? Well, when one of these four things happened. People die, relationships struggle, health fails, things break. And when one of those four things happen, what do? You step into a person's life and say, I care about you, I see what you're going through, how can I help you? What can I do for you? And then, would it be all right if I prayed for you? And then, if they'll let you, just pray with them. But if not, pray for them. And then continue the conversation by saying, you know, a lot of what you're facing, I've been through, or my family's been through, or I have others, people that I know have been through, and what really helped us through was our relationship with God. Would you have any interest in talking about that? Could I tell you what that means in my life? And the next thing you know, you're sharing your gospel testimony and you're sharing the gospel witness and you're seeing people come to faith in Christ through your life. Well, I'm going to stop and I'm going to see if you have a question or two you want to ask me. And then if not, I'm going to do what every good teacher does, and that's lets class out a few minutes early. Aren't the good teachers like that? Okay. But what question would you like to ask about sharing your, would you like to ask me any question at all about sharing the gospel or sharing your faith or about anything at all related to that? Yes.
How can you, sometimes, you know, you talked about assumption of assuming them to be a certain way, and they know uh-huh. that there's a way. Well, I don't know how I'm expressing myself very well.
Yeah, it's all right.
I'm sorry. But it's really, you have a certain expectation because they know the truth, and they know the expectations.
Well, that's a whole different issue. I mean, when a person is a Christian, I'm going to deal with them entirely differently. I'm going to say, you know, I'm going to say, you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Why have you walked away from him? What caused you to grow cold in your faith? Why have you backslidden to this point where you're no longer vivid or no longer vital in your faith? I'm going to deal with them much more directly than I would a non-Christian who just simply is unconverted and has no spiritual vitality really about them. So it's really two separate issues, and I'd be much more direct with the person that you're talking about. Now, I may still use some of the same strategies of loving them, serving them, caring for them, maintaining a relationship with them, but my witness to them is not going to be predicated on them waiting for them to have a crisis like I've described or a life circumstance like I've described. I'm just going to say, hey, listen, I know you once committed your life to Jesus Christ, but now I see you sort of drifting from that. I'm not trying to judge you in that. I'm just trying to ask you a question. What happened, and how can I help you to come back to the fullness of faith? Be much more direct with a person who has a relationship with God. Good question, though. Yeah. Okay, good question. Another one. Yeah. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, one of your opportunities is when people die.
Yes.
And I wonder, like, even with the example you gave,
yes.
if the person who dies is not a believer,
yeah.
how do you, what do you say? I'm sure the person's asking, what am, you know, I wonder where's my husband mm-hmm. or whatever.
All right, so the question is, what do you say to a person when you go to minister to them or try to reach them with the gospel about a deceased person who may not have been a Christian? Well, first of all, I make no pronouncements about the person's spiritual condition who's passed away, but I will say something like this, if asked. You know, what about my father? I will say, the Bible says that every person who places their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is in heaven. Now, I never met your father, or I don't know about your father. If he ever made that kind of choice, then he's assured heaven. If not, then the Bible has other consequences. But we don't know about your father, and you probably don't even know about your father's full relationship with God, but that's where we leave it. I don't make a pronouncement. I just state the truth and not try to cower away from that, but also not try to overstate it. Because I don't know the condition of the person. I just know that the condition that Scripture establishes for heaven is faith in Jesus Christ. And if the person had that, I'm sure they are there. So, yeah. I would also say this, though. It's a really good question, and I'm not trying to skirt it at all. I would say this, though. When you move into ministry to a person's in a person's life where there's been a death, remember, your focus is not on the person who died. Your focus is on the persons that are there. And so while you do answer this question as it comes up, your real focus is, how can I meet the needs of the people who are remaining, not so much stressing about what I should have done or what could have been done for the person who's passed away. It's a good question, but the focus stays on the living during a ministry situation. Good question, though. Yes. Mm-hmm. Behind you there, Benny.
How would we reach out to people who are very contented with their lives, very well off?
Mm-hmm. How do you reach people that are very content and very well off? Well, here's you don't get much more content or well off than Major League Baseball players and other athletes in that area. These people make a huge amount of money, and they are very, very successful in that regard. However, I've not yet met a person who eventually doesn't have one of these things happen around them. People die, things, relationships struggle, health fails, things break. Sooner or later, something like this is going to happen in every person's life. And so what I would say is, as I'm working with people who are wealthy and healthy and relatively successful, I try to maintain a caring and open relationship with them and not dismiss them and say they have their life so together they'll never have an openness to the gospel. That's not true. Eventually, it's going to happen. And when it does, I step in. Let me give you an example. When I was a younger pastor, I had a woman in my church that was, her name was Donna, and her husband was a businessman, and they were successful people, and they were fine, committed Christian people. So that was great. Well, Donna started introducing me to some of her friends in the community, and I started meeting different leaders, a mayor, judge, other people, and their spouses, all right? And they all lived in beautiful homes. They all had really successful lives, et cetera. One day, Donna calls me and says, hey, one of my friends wants to talk to you. You met her. You've spent some time with her and her husband. She really respects you, and she thinks she can trust you. She needs to see you. I'm like, okay. So they come into my office, and this woman is dressed beautifully, evidence of wealth, success. Her husband was a judge. She came in, she sat down, and she started pouring out what was really going on in their lives. Abuse, alcohol, dysfunction. And I was the first Christian she had met that she thought she could trust to reveal the truth to. Does that make sense? So I would say that in terms of people who are successful, wealthy, have their life generally together, reach out to them, love them, accept them, meet their needs, serve them as I've described, and then wait for God to give an opening to the true reality of what they are facing. They have a child who's on drugs. They have a broken relationship with their in-laws. There's something that God will use to open the opportunity to talk with them. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now I'm suddenly very popular with questions. Okay, hang on.
Pastor Jeff, can you give me a short example of how to share the gospel?
Short example of how to
share
the gospel?
To start, for us beginning.
I use the four. I just use basic four things. I say, now, if I'm doing it very short, I won't necessarily quote scripture. But if I have longer, I'll quote scripture for each one of these. But I would, if somebody said, give me the gospel in 60 seconds, I would say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Something has broken your relationship with God, and that something is what the Bible calls sin. The good news is Jesus Christ has come to offer himself as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin. He did that on the cross. That wasn't the end of his story. He was later resurrected, which validates everything he said and taught about life and about how to have a relationship with him. And then finally, now you must make a decision. The Bible says that you must repent and believe in order to place faith in Jesus Christ. So I'd like to challenge you to do that, or ask you to do that with me right now. So I just hit those four things. They're not four original things with me. They're in a lot of gospel tracts and gospel pamphlets and gospel literature. God loves you. You're a sinner. Christ died for you. You must repent and believe in order to be saved. That's the four things I try to emphasize. Now, if I have time, I can quote a scripture or two on each one of those. There's also a diagram where you can draw, you know, God is on one side, you are on the other, sin separates, Jesus is the bridge over. You know, that bridge diagram has been used by hundreds of millions of Christians over the last 50 years. It's another way to do it as well. If you have more time, you can draw it out even on a napkin or something like that. Yes, sir.
How do you talk to, or how do you treat people who have bad experiences with Christians and or Christianity?
Bad experiences with Christians or Christianity? Yes. Well, the process for relating to them is to prove your own integrity to them and to demonstrate to them that you are not like the other Christians where they've had a bad experience. Now, I've had this particularly when I was working with athletes. They didn't trust me. They didn't know me. And it sometimes took me a year or two or three before they would really start to listen to what I might have to say. But you can earn credibility with your own competence, your own integrity, and your own devotion that they see in your relationship with God. I will also say, I've never been able to argue a person out of their bad attitude toward Christians, but I have been able to love some of them out of it by loving them and demonstrating to them a genuineness of my Christian faith, and then they will then change their attitude, not about Christians in general, or even about the Christians who've wronged them, but they'll change their attitude about me and give me an opportunity to speak to them. That's how it's worked for me, yeah. Okay, over here.
The popular culture these days tends to sympathize with the LGBT community, and
sure.
We as Christians, since we don't support the act
sure.
of homosexuality, we are seen sometimes as non-loving. So
right.
Do you have any specific strategies or messaging towards the gay community that's
sure.
you know, beyond what you just shared?
Sure. Well, I have openly gay family members. I see them at my family gatherings. I mean, this is part of my family life. So yes, I do. Well, let me give you two or three simple things, all right? Number one, yes, homosexuality is sinful, but so is every other kind of sexual behavior outside of a biblical marriage. So I am no more judgmental toward homosexuals than I am toward adulterers. I try to be equal in my response emotionally to these issues, all right? So that's one thing. Just dial down the emotion, okay? That's step one. Step two is don't be afraid to build relationships with people in the LGBT community. Most of the people that I relate to in that community are not carrying a sign. They are not protesting on a street corner. They're working at their job. They're going to your school. They're not, all right? So I'm not afraid to build a relationship with them. And in the context of that relationship, then, the third thing is to be able to say with genuine feeling, I do not agree with the lifestyle choice you're making. And they may react to that and say, well, it isn't a choice. I was born this way. Well, we can talk about that another day. But let me just say up front that while I don't agree with you, I don't want that to be the defining issue in our lives. Okay, I want to continue to be your friend. I want to relate to you. I just want you to know that I want a relationship that's broader than just the one issue with you. And I want to be clear about where I stand, but also I don't want to go beyond where I stand and say that I won't have a relationship with you because of this one issue. Does that make sense? Like, for example, in the baseball world, again, I keep going back to that because I lived it for 10 years and I've just finished it, you know, last year when I moved down here. The big thing in the baseball world is not homosexuality, it's adultery. I mean, adultery is rampant in professional sports, okay, for a lot of different reasons. And if I'm going to be judgmental toward adulterers, I'm not going to have any opportunity to share the gospel with them. So what I would say to guys is, hey, listen, I do not approve the choice you're making with your sexual life right now. But that's sort of a secondary issue for me. The bigger issue is, where are you with God and your relationship with Him? And so I would say those are some things that have helped me in relating to my family members that are part of the LGBT community is dial down the emotion, emphasize the relationship, and keep the focus on a bigger agenda in your whole relationship than just the one thing of their sexual activity or sexual practice. Those are some things that have helped me. Yeah. Okay, we'll take one more, maybe two. Then I'm going to do what I promised all you over here and let's let the class out early. You know what I'm saying? That's a popular professor, that guy. Yeah. All right.
I guess this question is for the young people.
Okay.
What's the best way to witness to the parents, non-Christian parents?
Oh, that is a great question because my parents weren't Christians when I was growing up, and it's hard. Well, I made all the mistakes. I was judgmental and rude and loud about my faith to my family, and they did not like that. Go figure. What I learned was that the best witness to my parents was to do two things. Number one, to clearly explain to them that I had become a Christian and what that meant. And then second, to live my life in such a way that it reflected my Christian commitment to my parents. Does that make sense? In other words, live like a Christian so your parents see that it's real and they may at that point have more openness to the gospel. And my mother never did talk with me about committing her life to Jesus. She went to another person that she respected, Burtis Williams, when it was time to do that in her life. She never talked to me. And I was a pastor. I'm like, why don't you talk to me? No, you're my son. I'm going to go talk to a real pastor, you know? I mean, I get that. I have no problem with that. I get that. That's you know, now I'm at that age of life where I probably do the same thing, you know? And so the two things I learned because of the mistakes I made in being far too boisterous and far too judgmental and far too loud about all these issues, I wish I had just clearly explained to my mom, I've become a Christian and here's what this means to me. And I hope someday you'll consider the same commitment. But in the meantime, I'm going to try to live like a Christian son to you and see how God will use that in your life. And here's the principle. There's no verse in the Bible that really lays this out, but there is a verse in the Bible about wives who are married to non-Christian husbands. I think it's in 1 Peter. It says that you live a certain way, and the Bible says this, so your husband will be won without a word. Remember that phrase? Well, it's not saying you can't talk. It's saying that your husband will be more influenced by your Christian example than he will be by your words. And I think the same principle applies in as young Christians are trying to live out the Christian faith to their family members. More is lived out by your actions than words. Although your words are important to set the context, your actions become more important. All right. Thank you for inviting me today. It's been a full day at First Baptist LA. Thank you so much.